Scripture reading is from Acts 1, 9 through 11. It says, "And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. Behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven, will you come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven?'" Acts 1, 9 through 11.
In our study this morning, we had somewhat to say as we were discussing the judgment day, and I appreciate Randy for leading the song this morning and James for leading it tonight. A great day is coming. There are those who would believe that such songs as we have sung today would be unscriptural to sing, believing that these passages that we're going to be looking at tonight and some that we looked at this morning regarding the coming of a judgment day have already occurred. That they occurred in A.D. 70 when the Titus, the Roman general, marched upon the city of Jerusalem and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, bringing the Jewish entity to an end. Now, with the reading of the text from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 or 9 through 11, someone might say, "Well, I don't have any problem with that. That seems rather simple to me. There's not any debate, not any controversy. Don't see any confusion in the passage." Obviously, the passage is talking about the coming of the Lord at some future time and coming as you saw him ascend into heaven. Well, that's right. But what if someone were to say, "Well, that all happened in A.D. 70 when Jerusalem fell"? Now, just to be honest with you, I've been wanting to study this with you for some time, and as I've tried to wrap my mind around the teaching of those who have become advocates of this doctrine, it's very difficult for me to understand the arguments that are being made. It's still difficult for me to see the objective of this kind of teaching. And I think that you'll see that difficulty as well as our study, proceed. Now, we've studied in times gone by about date setters. Someone has said that there are in the neighborhood of 200 date setters. And by that I mean those who would read what we have read this morning or this evening in Acts chapter 1, and they've determined through one way or another that they can assign the day or at least the time when that's going to come to pass. Now, we have looked at some of those in times gone by. In fact, in more recent years, in the 1800s, there were those before that. But we've talked about William Miller, the founder of the Second Adventist religion, which under Ellen G. White evolved into the Seventh-day Adventist, set forth the date that Christ would return in 1844. Now, preparations were made for Christ to return at the appointed time in 1844. Folks expecting the coming of the Lord, and it didn't happen at the appointed time that William Miller said that it would. It came and went, and nothing happened. Well, he recalculated and determined that he had miscalculated, and that that was to occur then in 1845. I do not doubt the sincerity of William Miller, but simply his academics and his knowledge and understanding of the Scripture was just wrong. When such preparations were again made, people dressed in white, they sat on the rooftops of barns and houses and climbed up in the trees and so forth, so they thought they would have a vantage point to see the Lord when Acts chapter 1 was fulfilled at the time that William Miller said that this would happen. Well, it came and went, and again, nothing happened. And folks were so disillusioned, including William Miller. He went back and he examined his facts and figures, and he thought he had it all together, and it didn't happen, and he was just completely disillusioned. He didn't know what happened. He thought he had it right, and nothing occurred. He didn't know what to think. But then there is another date setter. Charles Taze Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witness movement, set October 1914 for Jesus to come. Well, when that didn't happen, he then recalculated and said, well, it's going to happen in 1918. Joseph, or Judge Rutherford, was the successor for Charles Taze Russell, and I have his book entitled Millions Now Living Shall Never Die. It was written in 1914, and he had projected a different date. The date that he had projected was 1925, when he said that that would mark the return of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the faithful prophets of old, particularly those named by the apostle in Hebrews chapter 11, to the condition of human perfection. Now, if you want to see where that's said and identify that the book is indeed from the Watchtower Bible Tract Society, you're welcome to see it. It's a powerful book, and it helps folks, I think, to see that this is what people have said. We note that Mary Baker Eddy, the one who began the Christian Science religion, likewise believed that she would not die. She, in fact, had said that her own personal letters to this one or that one were inspired of God. And so her proclamation that she would not die, that she would see the Lord come. Well, she did not see the Lord come. She died at the ripe old age of 96 in 1910, and that proved that she was a false prophet, her prophetess, her claims were false, and these who were date setters had no foundation for the dates that they set. Now, the thing that is interesting in all of this, what if we swing the pendulum the other way? Rather than to say that the Lord came in 500 A.D., or rather than to say that the Lord came in 1000 A.D., there were many date setters that believed that was to be the case. Rather than to say that the Lord would come in 1914 or 1918 or some of these other dates, what if somebody told you, well, the Lord's already come? You just didn't know it. Now, there are people that believe that. Very strongly. In fact, you've probably driven up behind a car that had the bumper sticker on it that said, in case of the rapture, this car will be driverless. You've seen those bumper stickers? Well, what's that indicating? That's indicating that the Lord will come and folks will just vanish. They'll just cease to be here. And such passages as we've alluded to on the board, the Lord will come as a thief in the night in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that simply means He'll come unnoticed. Nobody will know it. Or the passage that was just read in your hearing from Acts chapter 1, He'll come with the clouds. Then that just means He would come, but He would come obscured. Nobody would really know it. Nobody would see Him. Except those who were caught up. Now you know that the Bible does not teach that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where it tells us that the Lord would come as a thief in the night, it tells us that He would return with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. You think nobody's going to hear or see that? Does it indicate that He's not going to be noticed, or that His coming in some way is going to be obscured? He'll come and nobody will know. So this car, just all of a sudden, it won't have a driver in it, and you won't know why. Well, now that's just a bunch of junk. The Bible don't teach that. You'll not find that in the Bible. But then folks come along and they say, well, you know, the Lord is going to come and He's going to set up His kingdom upon the earth and He's going to rule for a period of 1,000 years in what's called a millennial kingdom. He'll sit on the literal throne of David and rule for 1,000 years. Now, it's not our purpose this evening to talk about all of the elaboration of the premillennial doctrine or the millennial doctrine. But folks who argue this say, well, you know, there's going to be the coming of the Lord, and then after that there's going to be this huge battle, the Battle of Armageddon. I dare say everyone in the audience has heard of that. Well, now, it's easy for us sometimes to read a passage over here in the Bible that talks about a battle. And then it's easy for us to read another passage over here that talks about this place, Megiddo, or as you see in Revelation 13 and Revelation 16, Armageddon. Now, we studied that in our history and geography class, and we've noted that the city of Megiddo, in fact, the valley of Megiddo, was a very strategically located valley that whoever controlled that controlled the trade routes of that area of northern Palestine. So it was a very critical area. Many battles were fought there. And so when we read of battles that were fought, and when we read about Megiddo, or the valley of Megiddo, we say, well, there's a battle that is going to take place, and it's going to be a tremendous battle, and so we call it the Battle of Armageddon. You know, it's interesting to me to note
that with all of the speculative teaching on the doctrine of premillennialism, that the expression Battle of Armageddon is not in the Bible. You find that interesting? Not even in the Bible. You read about a battle, and then you read about the place. And folks come and put that together and say, well, there's going to be this fierce battle of the Battle of Armageddon. No, the Bible doesn't teach that either. In fact, if you'll note, in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the book of Revelation begins and ends. If you'll notice in chapter 22, that the things that are being written about are things which must shortly come to pass. John is not writing about some futuristic battle that's going to take place at the coming of the Lord, and then everything's going to be over. No, the Lord not going to leave that kind of an army. In fact, you'll recall from his interrogation with Pilate in John chapter 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, you know why he said that? He said, "Else would my servants fight." They'd fight. Now, they didn't fight. Why? Not going to fight. Why? Because that's not the nature of his kingdom. That's not the kind of kingdom. Now, what if I were to tell you, instead of these premillennial views or millennial views that forecast the coming of the Lord down the pike into the future where he's going to reign for 1,000 years upon the earth, what if I were to tell you, well, that's already happened. The second coming of the Lord occurred more than 1,900 years ago. Or what if I were to tell you that at the same time that Jesus established his eternal kingdom, that's already been done. Happened in A.D. 70. Or what if I were to tell you that the resurrection of the dead is not some kind of future thing? Well, you see, that happened at A.D. 70 when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. That the resurrection of the dead is not talking about the resurrection of dead souls, as it were, but rather it's talking about the resurrected cause of the Jews. And that occurred in A.D. 70. And at the same time, the final judgment took place all over. Everything we talked about this morning already happened when Titus destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And at that time, the end of the world came to pass. All over. All done and through. Well, what if I were to tell you that all of these are bound up in what's been identified as the A.D. 70 doctrine? Now, just looking out across the audience, I see some puzzled. Look, where in the world they get such a notion? That was my immediate reaction. Where in the world does this come from, and how on earth can anybody sustain a position like this? And if all of this be true, then what is future? Does that mean the earth is eternal? You see. And so here we go. Now, there are other terms by which you might recognize this doctrine if you've read some about this. You might recognize the expression realized eschatology. Now, read the article in the bulletin this morning and you'll find that explained. That is, those things that pertain to the end times, eschatology, have already been realized. They came to pass in A.D. 70. Others use the expression covenant eschatology to describe this same thing. And one who was the beginner of this kind of theory used the term transmillennialism to describe this doctrine. Now, I'm not interested in all those big words. I'm simply interested in what does this mean? Who's advocating such foolishness? Now, some time ago, I held a meeting, as some of you know, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And I had an opportunity to study with a preacher there that was telling me that this very thing has just torn a lot of churches of Christ all to pieces. Been divisions in churches of Christ over this very thing, especially in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And then I talked with a friend of mine who preaches in Alabama, and he asked me, he said, "Is this a real issue there where you are in California?" I said, "No, no, I don't know of anybody out this way that's endorsed that stuff." He said, "It's torn up churches all the way from Dallas, Texas, up through Alabama, through the I-65 corridor, all the way up into Kentucky and Indiana and Illinois, all the way up through there. Just torn up what you would think of as sound churches." And I find it interesting, or perhaps I should say remarkable, that many of those who are younger have bought into this as if indeed it is something that's brand new, and it's really not all that new. But Max King came along, he's the fella, and you'll see the information in the bulletin, and he said that the fall of Judaism and its far-reaching consequences is therefore a major subject of the Bible. Well, that statement is true. That is a true statement. We see that Old Testament prophecy and some New Testament prophecy, we'll talk about some of that, talked about the fall of the city of Jerusalem. We see that in Old Testament prophecy, those prophets talked about the fall of the ancient city of Jerusalem, which occurred during the Babylonian captivity. It was rebuilt under the leadership of Haggai and others, Zerubbabel and such characters from the Old Testament period. Nehemiah helped me rebuild the walls around the city. And later we learn that Herod added on to that temple, and then Titus, the Roman general, did in fact destroy the city of Jerusalem and tore the temple down in 70 A.D. So yes, this is a familiar theme in the Bible. But simply because it is a familiar theme in the Bible doesn't mean that every prophecy in the Bible relative to the second coming of the Lord or the end of time was fulfilled in A.D. 70. These fellows say that to look beyond A.D. 70 is without Bible authority. And in fact, Mr. King said there's no scriptural basis for extending the second coming of the Lord or of Christ beyond the fall of Judaism. Now what's he saying? Acts 1 was fulfilled in A.D. 70. He also said the end of the Jewish world was the second coming of Christ. He also said prophecy found its complete fulfillment in the second coming of Christ and now may be regarded as closed and consummated. What's that say? Well, there's not any prophecy in the Bible that is yet future to be fulfilled. And what we talked about this morning regarding the judgment, well, that's already happened, you see. Not going to be any judgment in the future. You see, what's going to happen, according to this man, if you're interested, is that at the end of your life, when you die, you go to heaven or you go to hell, and that's all there is to you. And you never heard anything like that. I hadn't either. And I began to study this. That's just as false to the core as it can be. But the very fact that it's become so troublesome among brethren, in particular in the East, we want to study it just a little bit and become more familiar with it so that if we hear these terms and if we hear this kind of teaching, a flag will go up and I'll say, well, I know that's the Bible don't teach that. The Bible just don't teach that. His son, Timothy King said, Max King's son, unlike traditional dogma, transmillennialism sees Christ's millennial reign in its first century context from the Old to the New Covenant, bringing about the transformation of ages. Now look at this. It sees the thrust of the Bible speaking about heaven comes to earth, not primarily about how one gets to heaven. And you just let that hit bottom and see if you can think of some of the ramifications of such a view. Now, here's a chart that I stole from a friend of mine because I thought it was a good chart and it was just easier to use his than it was to create the same thing. But what is illustrated in this AD 70 doctrine is that when Jesus died and Acts chapter 2 occurred, that marked the beginning of the period identified in Scripture as the last days. And then all of the prophecies regarding the coming of the Lord, including Acts chapter 1, occurred in A.D. 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. And this book ends what the Bible refers to as the last days. Now you may wonder, well, what are we doing over here? Well, what we're doing over here, according to their teaching, is this constitutes the eternal days. Now, don't ask me to elaborate on that because I don't know all the details about that. I wondered that myself. What does this constitute, eternal days? Does this their terminology, does that mean then that the earth is somehow a permanent fixture, that it's here forever? Well, that's an interesting observation. But here's what Mr. Max King says about it. He said, we are now in that world which is to come. Instead of being in last days, we are in eternal days, world without end. Now that sure sounds like the earth is permanent, doesn't it? When you read further regarding this teaching, it says, out of the decay of Judaism arose the spiritual body of Christianity. Now, by that statement, when you read in passages such as 1 Corinthians 15 about the resurrection, even the resurrection of the body, Mr. King tells us, well, that's not talking about your body. That's not talking about an individual resurrection. That's talking about the resurrection of Christianity out of the ruins of Judaism. Now, you'd have to have help to come to that, wouldn't you? But that's the theory that is promoted. Furthermore, this theory indicates that God's scheme of redemption was really not complete until A.D. 70. Again, I would reference the bulletin article this morning that when Christ established His kingdom, He did not establish it in power like we see that He did in Acts chapter 2. Now, that would indicate that if He didn't have all the power and the authority of a king, then what He said in Matthew 28 just wasn't so. All power, all authority hath been given unto me. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul is writing to demonstrate the power of God, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to be head over all things to the church. Head over all things to the church. All power and authority is given unto Him. But Mr. King said, no, not until A.D. 70. That the final coming of Christ and promised resurrection, that happened in A.D. 70. Now, you never heard anything like that. I never did either. But it just propounded my thought processes to think that brethren, churches that I've known in the past to be large and sound, have been divided over this kind of thing. Now, we look at that and we say, well, there's nothing new under the sun. This is not anything new either. Or in fact, if you'll read in 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, the familiar text of give diligence or study to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. But then the very next verse, perhaps we're not as familiar with, it says, but shun profane babblings. For they will proceed further in ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Well, see, this was taught during New Testament time. Somebody would respond, say, yeah, but at the time Hymenaeus and Philetus were saying that, it really hadn't happened because A.D. 70 hadn't occurred yet. Well, my friend, when we read of the resurrection, teaching that the resurrection is already past, that needs to be identified. We're going to talk about that as our studies proceed, especially from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, yes, there are passages that affirm that Jesus was to come in judgment against the city of Jerusalem. In fact, Matthew chapter 24, for the most part, is one of them. And I want to call your attention to that. We'll come back to this frequently in our study. In Matthew chapter 24, in verse 29 beginning, it says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send forth His angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, when we read this passage, somebody said, well, you know, that sure sounds like something that's yet future to occur. We're going to talk about that. But one of the things that we want to note just here is that in this context, Jesus is identifying things that are going to occur during the lifetime of some of these that were in this audience. Again, I've got a chart I want to look at with you, and that's down the pike just a little bit. But one of the things that I want to call your attention to just now is found in Matthew chapter 23 and in verse 36. For there it says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And somebody said, well, all what things? Well, read the context. Jesus has talked about the destruction that is going to come upon this nation, beginning in verse 29. In fact, following verse 36, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him and to show him the buildings of the temple. But he answered and said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be over or not be thrown down. Now when would that happen? That happened with this generation. And you just mark that passage in your Bible, because the things then that are following will occur upon that generation. You know how we know that? As you continue reading, following the verses that we just read there in Matthew 24, verses 22 through verse 31. Verse 33 says, Even so ye also, when ye see all these things, know that he is nigh, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now when were all these things that Jesus has been discussing, when were they to occur? They were to occur upon that generation. Well, what were those things? He was talking about the temple and how that one stone would not be left upon another. It would indeed be thrown down. Yes, Jesus talked about the coming destruction upon the city of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. You see reference likewise made by the writer Luke in Luke chapter 21. But to come to the conclusion that if one or two or some of the passages that talk about the Lord coming in destruction upon the city of Jerusalem, then that means, you see, all of them do. Every passage I read about the coming of the Lord, then that's what it has reference to. That's an unwarranted conclusion, and it's certainly not a necessary conclusion. Somebody said, well, how do I know the difference? Well, you study. You rightly divide. And we're going to try to do some of that in our study tonight as we simply talk about this segment, talking about the comings, plural, of the Lord. The comings. Somebody said, well, did you mean to put that S on? I sure did. Because the Bible describes the coming of the Lord under several circumstances, and we want to look at some of them. For example, when you consider His birth, turn to the Old Testament text of Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. And you'll note in verse 1 of that text, Behold, I send my messenger. Now who's that? That's John, isn't it? I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. We see that quoted from, or alluded to, from Isaiah chapter 40. We've been studying that on Wednesday night. How that when the question was asked of John the Baptist, who are you? He said, I'm the one that Isaiah talked about, the one that would prepare the way for the Lord. And the verse continues in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, And the Lord whom ye seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire. Behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. Now we look at this passage and we say, well, John the Baptist was to come. That's right. But what was John the Baptist's message? According to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, John the Baptist's message would be that he will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant whom ye desire. Now who is that? Well, that's not John. That would be Jesus. And so Malachi has some information in this chapter about the coming of the Lord. The coming of Jesus. And then in verse 5 of chapter 4, he said, Behold, I will send you Elijah. Now, we've studied that on Wednesday night and noted the comparable New Testament text where the Lord stated, for example, in Matthew 11:14, that the Elijah of the Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled in John the Baptist. But John the Baptist would be the prophet who would come before the great and notable day of Jehovah come. Now, who's he talking about here? John the Baptist is going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what's he going to do? He's going to prepare the way for the Lord to come. Now when you look at that, you can't come out any other way but say that the Lord's coming. Well, that was fulfilled at his birth. He came. But we also know
that He came representatively in the Holy Spirit. Look at the promise that He made unto the apostles. In that meeting in the upper room in John the 14th chapter and in verse 18. Verse 18. Jesus said, I will not leave you desolate. Now what's He told them? I'm going away. But I'm not going to leave you desolate. In other words, I'm not going to leave you orphans, is the footnote that I have in the American Standard. I'm not going to leave you by yourself. Well, what's He going to do? He said, I come unto you yet a little while, and the world beholdeth me no more, but ye behold me, because I live. Ye shall live also. Well, now I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm going to come. Well, when did He come? Keep reading. Drop down to verse 28. In this passage He said, ye heard how I said unto you, I go away, and I come unto you. Well, now was Jesus going to come to them or not? Well, yes, He promised that He would. But how? Look at verse 26. Not going to leave you alone, but I'm going to come. In verse 26 it says, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, He shall bear witness of me. Now Jesus said, I'm coming. But now how did He come? In the context of John 14. He came representatively in the sending of the Holy Spirit, who when He would come, would guide the apostles into all truth and bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them. You see, His statement stands. I'm not going to leave you alone. I come. So, did the Lord come when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in Acts chapter 2? Well, yes, did. And as we look just a little bit further, and we turn in this text to John chapter 14, once again, if you'll back up there to verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Now, my friend, what's Jesus suggesting in this passage? He's suggesting in this passage that through the revealed Word, He and the Father will come and have fellowship with us. Now, don't we see that? Now, that gets you into 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6 through the next several verses, as he talks about our relationship of fellowship with He and the Father. And then in 2 John, verse 9, whosoever goeth onward that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. You see, the contingency here is the Word of God. Did Jesus come that He might have fellowship with you and with me? Well, yes. Well, how did He do that? He came through His Word so that He can have fellowship with us. Now, interestingly enough, in Revelation 3 and verse 20, the writer says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. Now, you recognize the context of that. Here we're reading about the letters written to the seven churches of Asia Minor. And in Revelation chapter 3, in this setting, we're reading about the church in Laodicea. And the invitation is, I stand at the door and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him. Now, what's the passage indicating? It's talking about fellowship through the Word of God. That He abides with us and we maintain a relationship with Him. I want us to see the Lord's coming and judgment upon local churches. In Revelation chapter 2, once again, when you read in these letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, specifically to the church in Pergamum, in verse 16, he said, repent therefore, or else I come to thee quickly and will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, what's he telling them? Either you repent or else I'll come. I'll come to you quickly. And this was conditioned on whether or not they would repent. In Revelation 2, same thing to the church in Ephesus. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Well, we've read of several comings of the Lord, haven't we?
So when we come across the expression, the Lord coming, we're not just talking about only this circumstance or only this circumstance. We have to examine the Scriptures and see what coming is being identified. Now, yes, the Lord did speak concerning His coming judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. We read it in verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." And we know that the king got his armies ready and all that kind of thing from Matthew chapter 22. We see that indicated. Yes, judgment is identified to come upon the city of Jerusalem. But now I said we want to keep in mind that there are bookends that describe that. Bookends. In other words, you set a bookend here, and you set a bookend here, and then you identify the things that occur in the middle. And the passages, Matthew 23, 36, and Matthew 24, verse 34 through verse 35, indicate the bookend on the other end. Now, both of these passages indicate that these things will occur upon this generation. Now, who was Jesus talking to? He was talking to that generation. Well, some folks say, well, the word generation simply means an age or an eon of time. No, it means this generation. And that's what it meant there. And that's what it means there now. These things would occur during the lifetime of some of those that were present who heard Jesus say that. These things will occur in this generation. Now, as we talk about the comings of the Lord, we've noted that the Scriptures indicate that He came in His birth. He comes in and has fellowship with us, conditioned upon you opening the door and inviting Him in. We know that He comes in judgment upon certain local churches, such as Pergamum and Ephesus, as we read. And we've noted that His coming in these instances is conditioned upon whether or not one repents. And we've noted a passage or two where the writer indicates that He would come in judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. But for our point just now, His personal bodily return didn't happen in A.D. 70. Read again the text of Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 9, it says, "And when He had said these things, as they were looking, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they were looking steadfastly into heaven, as He went, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was received up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye beheld Him going into heaven.'" Now, our question is, did that happen in 70 A.D.? Well, to answer that question, we want to look at some other passages and ask the same question. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 27, the Hebrew writer said, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this cometh judgment." We talked about that in our study this morning. Judgment is coming. In the text of John chapter 14, as Jesus is meeting with the apostles, beginning in verse 1, there the writer said, "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my house, or Father's house, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I come again." Look at that. "And will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Jesus said, "I'm going, but I'm coming back. That where I am, you may be also." Now, question, did that occur in A.D. 70? And our question from 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 2. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. The writer said, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if He shall be manifest, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him even as He is." Friend, did that occur in A.D. 70? And then again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15,
We're going to look at this passage much more extensively as our studies progress. But beginning in verse 22, the writer said, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then they that are Christ at his coming." Now friend, were folks raised from the dead in AD 70? It says, "Then cometh the end." You see, these teachers would say that the end that is identified here is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That whatever is identified in verse 23 occurred in AD 70. It says, "When he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that shall be abolished is death." What does that mean? He ceased reigning in AD 70. And then again, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 13, that says verse 3. That should be verse 13. It says, "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus, that is, those who are dead in Christ, will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep." In other words, we won't have any advantage. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now pause right there. Those who are dead in Christ will be raised. "Then we that are alive in Christ shall together be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air." Now their concern was, what about our dead loved ones who are in Christ? Will they just simply miss out? The writer says, no. When the Lord comes, they'll be raised from the dead. And when the Lord comes, we will together with them be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, friend, has that occurred? Did that happen in AD 70? Now, the writer says to them in verse 18, "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What if you lived after AD 70, as you do? Would you find any comfort at all in these words? Already been fulfilled. No comfort to you, you see. He's simply talking about the resurrection of the cause of Judaism. The resurrection of this cause. And therefore you comfort each other, because that's the coming of the Lord. And my friend, there are just all kinds of ramifications, consequences of this kind of teaching. We've just barely introduced it. And I hope that you'll be interested enough in it to study it just a little bit with me, so that we can learn a little bit more about it and see its dangers. As we studied this morning and sung this morning and again tonight, there is a great day coming. It's not already happened. There is a great day that's coming when there's going to be a great separation that shall take place. And those who are on the left hand will spend eternity in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. And those on the right hand will be in eternity with Christ and all the redeemed of the ages. And you read that in verse 47 and you'll learn that that's the result of the coming judgment. That hadn't already happened. The Lord is coming. There is a great day coming. Now the question is the same that we asked this morning. Are you ready for that day? That's the question. But now I have another question. If that's already occurred, then what about you and now? What's your hope? What do you look forward to? What's the prospects of this earth? Well, we'll talk about some of those things as our studies continue. Indeed, beloved, I believe this to be a very dangerous doctrine that destroys essentially the hope of Christians today. And we want to learn what it is and be aware of its dangers. You've listened patiently. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience this evening who's not a Christian. And it's your desire to become a child of God. There couldn't be anything more noble that you could be thinking about right now. Nothing. Because there is a great day coming, and the preparation that you make will determine where you are. after this great day, the day of judgment. If you're not a Christian and it's your desire to obey the gospel, become a Christian. All things are ready for you to do that now. You believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be? Look at the evidence. Does that compel you to turn from one kind of life to another? Would you then confess your faith and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If you've done that and you're not faithful to the Lord, friend, I don't know how to impress upon you any more greatly than we have today the need for you to prepare. Because there is a day coming when you'll stand before the Lord and you'll tell Him everything that you ever did, ever said, and ever thought. And if you haven't repented of those things, then those things, sin, will condemn you throughout eternity. Now, I hesitate to use that expression, throughout. I just don't know how else to say it. But it'll be forever and ever. There won't be any end to it. And you don't want that. You can correct it tonight if we can help you. Make that known while together we stand, James, and sing this song.